We're very glad to be here with you again this evening. It's a privilege to meet together with other people who want to hear the Word of God and to learn of what God has to say. We're going to be doing two different series here during this time. One is on how to study the Bible, and the other is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so what we're going to do is tonight we're going to do two sessions on how to study the Bible. And the second session, I'll give an assignment for you to do by tomorrow session in the evening so that you can put to practice some of these things about how to study the Bible. You know, it's easy to sit and listen and say, yes, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. But not actually try it out. It's when you say, yes, that's a good idea, and then you start doing it in relation to the Bible right in front of you, that's when you begin to really learn how to do it. So I'd really encourage you to take the time to do those in between. We've staggered some of the sessions regarding how to study the Bible across different days so that there's some time in between some of these things. So, you know, if you're squinched on time, just leave immediately after the service and you'll gain another 15 minutes or 20 or half hour. And you'll have time to do the assignment after all. How important is it to study the Bible? You know, I think often we think it's important, but then we live as if it were not important. The person that gave us this book is the creator of the universe. Just imagine, we have the privilege of listening to the creator of the universe speak. That really should have a pretty high priority in our lives, that we should be more concerned about what he has to say than what each other has to say, more concerned than what our world has to say, more concerned than many things that we're distracted with. I believe one of the great dangers of our day is we are beset by a multitude of distractions. And it's so easy to become distracted and miss out on what is really the best. And we have had a tremendous opportunity. You know, we have had God's Word in our own language for 400 years. And that has been had a major impact on our culture that has been a huge advantage to us. There are over 6,000 languages in the world. We're talking about languages now, not dialects. 6,000 languages. Of those 6,000, 4,000 languages do not even have one verse of Scripture in their own language. Now, how important is this word and how effective is it? You know, sometimes people feel like, well, if you give people the Bible, that's just not enough. But like, you might like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I know this is familiar material to you, but it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now notice the things. Sometimes people think, well, the Bible is not adequate, but it is profitable for doctrine. That means for teaching. For reproof, that means for correcting you when you're off the track. For correction, for straightening things out. For instruction in righteousness. And the purpose of all this is that the man of God may be complete or perfect. You know, a lot of times people devise all kinds of things for self-improvement, but there's no guarantees like this. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the result of this can be that you can be complete, not lacking, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I believe one of the things we need to do is avoid distractions, and that means guard against things that reduce your appetite for God's Word. If you find that doing certain things or participating in certain things make you less hungry for God's Word, then you better make some changes. I think Paul's example as a believer is very important in some of these matters. If you like, you can look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul is, you know, nearing the end of his life, and he's given some instructions to Timothy that are personal. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, why did he say such a thing? Here is this widely traveled missionary that has written quite a few of the New Testament books, and he is just about ready to die. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's just about ready to die. He's an experienced preacher, a magnificent teacher, and yet, even though it's very likely he will never preach again, he wants to read and study. He realizes that even at this point in my life, I can still learn more. And notice, he says, bring me the books. In other words, books, and then above all, the parchments. The parchments probably were the Old Testament and maybe some of the New Testament that had been written at that time. And here's a question for us. If you had only a few months to live, how would you spend that time? So how do we interact with the Word of God? What kind of perspective do we have? You know, I believe it's important to interact with the Lord as we study this book. You see, as we study this book, we are privileged to interact with God because He wrote His thoughts down. And so we can begin to understand how God thinks. You know, if you have conversation with someone, and it's a lengthy conversation, you can begin to understand how they think. And so we can understand what God's thoughts are. But as we interact with what God has written, we must have an attitude that is not just, well, the Lord is going to give me wisdom. The Lord will give you wisdom if you want it. Or somebody might say in the opposite direction, well, if I just study, that'll suffice. You know, just claiming the Lord will give you wisdom without bothering to study is not going to work. And just studying without really desiring God's wisdom is not going to work. We need to have humility. But you know, it is impossible to have wisdom without a foundation of facts. You know that in the natural life. I mean, sometimes people say, well, that guy is educated, but he doesn't have wisdom. And there are people like that. But I'll guarantee you that nobody has wisdom if they don't have facts. You might have a medical doctor that's not a wise doctor. But you know, if a person has not studied anatomy, you wouldn't trust him with a Leatherman and a prayer to operate on your son for appendicitis, would you? No, you wouldn't. You see, he might be wise in some ways, but he will not have wisdom on that topic because he doesn't have facts. He might cut out the wrong thing. And if he cut something out, would he be able to get it sewed back up? You see, facts are the foundations which make wisdom possible. And so the first thing we need to do when we study the Bible is to find out the facts. And that's a very simple thing to do. You observe what is there. You just start looking. Just say, I don't understand this passage. So the first thing I'm going to do is just see what is there. You start looking. And the more carefully you observe, the easier and more accurate your interpretation is going to be. There are key issues involved when you start looking. There are terms that may be repeated, words that are repeated. There is a structure in the passage. It might be grammatical, and it might be a literary structure. There's different kinds of passages. For example, there's poetry, and there's epistles, and there's prophecy, and there is narrative, telling a story. So depending on which kind of literature it is going to influence how to understand what's being said. The more time you spend simply observing what is there, the more facts you will have to enable you to make a correct interpretation. And then you need to apply it, first of all, to yourself. And then as you apply it, you flow it out to other people and let them be blessed by it as well. I believe one of the things we should do is use the circumstances of life as an incentive to study instead of circumstances as an incentive not to study. For example, if you are anticipating getting married soon, then you better read Ephesians 5 and learn what God expects of married persons. And you should read Genesis 1 and 2 and learn what the principles of marriage are. And you should read Mark 10 and realize what Jesus has to say about divorce. Or let's suppose one of your friends died or a family member died. Then read what the New Testament says about death. And meditate on the temporary nature of this life. You know, we go to funerals sometimes and we realize, you know what? That person wasn't being careless, wasn't doing something silly, and suddenly he passed out of this life. That could happen to me or you tomorrow. And so those kind of things are reminders. Here, think about what God has said about this. Think about the glory of the life in the future. Or maybe you're facing extreme difficulties in your life. Well, then study Bible characters who had difficulties. Study the life of David. He didn't have an easy life. Study the life of Job. Or maybe you feel like God has really abandoned me. There have been many people down through biblical and church history that have felt that way. And you can read about it by reading Psalm 73. Oh, Lord! The wicked prosper, and I have all these troubles. What's going on? We can read that, and we can begin to understand more about life and how it works. Or we can use a circumstance of delay. Some years ago, I was supposed to preach a series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage at a certain church. And about a week before that was to begin happening, a minister in Pennsylvania died. And there would be quite a number of people that would have wanted to go to that funeral. So it didn't make sense to have that series of meetings there after all at that time, so the meetings were postponed. And I thought, well, you know, I had studied that topic a great deal, but evidently God wants me to study it some more. So I studied it some more. And during that time, the Lord gave me new insight on Matthew 5, what the exception clause means, and how to understand it. You see, too often we take the attitude, well, I'm prepared, and so, good, I can relax. That meeting was postponed, and I can do other stuff. And maybe there are times for that. But maybe God has allowed that postponement so that we could refresh our understanding in a deeper way. I remember one time, just in terms of this thing of circumstances as an incentive for study, someone was discussing with me the meaning and application of 1 Corinthians 11. And because of the discussion, I felt like that I needed to understand the definition of prophecy by studying how that term was used in both the Old, particularly in the Old Testament. What would be defined as prophecy. And as I was studying that, it made me aware of a relatively obscure character in the Old Testament. And then much later, I was asked to prepare a message on parent-teenager relationships. And this character that I discovered provided a dramatic example of successful parenting in Scripture. So what I'm saying is, often if you study one part of the Bible, because you need to address something, that has a breadth and depth to it, if you really study it, that relates to other things, and who knows when you will need that bit of information for something else. It's sort of like putting money in the bank. You know, you study, and it's putting things in. And then, at some point, you need some of that, and there it is, just what you need. So those are foundations. Those are perspectives regarding Bible study. But then also, we must always interpret according to context. I believe that we need to study context of every statement in order to avoid error. And many church people take verses out of context to prove certain things that they want to believe, and their proof is false because they took it out of context. For example, if I said regarding one of you men, "Oh, did you hear about..." Maybe I didn't say it quite right. If I said to one of you regarding some man in the congregation, "Did you hear about him? He said today to his wife, 'I'm leaving.'" What does that mean? Does it mean he left her for another woman? Does it mean he's leaving their marriage? It all depends on what? The context of the statement. If this morning, as he was going to go to the store to get something, he said to his wife, "I'm leaving," it doesn't mean he's leaving the marriage. But you see, if you construe things the way you want to, you can make something out of what he said, actually what he said, that was not the intent of the message at all. And people do that kind of thing with the Bible over and over and over. And so we need to take the context into consideration because the context determines the meaning. The meaning is not independent of the context. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, it says we are to pray for all men. And the context makes it clear that we're not praying for their salvation, but that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, which gives more opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Always interpret according to context. Read Old Testament and New Testament. You know, much of the Old Testament is necessary, or much of the New Testament cannot be understood without the context of the Old Testament. And if you're reading in the New Testament and you see a quotation from the Old Testament in where you're reading in the New Testament, then go back to the Old Testament and read that whole account and the context of it, because the New Testament author expects you to know what he's talking about. And many times, confusions can be avoided by doing that. For example, there have been huge debates down through church history on Romans chapter 9, verses 17 to 18, about God raising up Pharaoh for this very purpose, as if God made Pharaoh, in essence, a robot to do evil so that he could squash him in the end. But if you go back and read the context of that quote and see what God was actually saying in that context, it clarifies that whole thing very much. In Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, he talks about ascending into heaven and descending into the abyss. And Paul makes a quote from Deuteronomy and applies it to the gospel and saying, we must believe without seeing the Christ in person. In other words, God does not expect us to be Superman, but he's provided all we need in Christ. And so we did nothing to cause our Lord to come down. We did nothing to produce his resurrection. And our part is to believe. And so that ties right in with Romans verse 6 to 8 of chapter 10. Romans 9 and 10, which is often quoted. Sorry, I didn't say that right. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 is often quoted, but often ignoring the context, you see? And we get the full understanding by seeing the context of what Paul is quoting. When you're reading Scripture, read large blocks of Scripture. That will provide a perspective to your study and an awareness that no concordance can give. So many people, the first thing they think about is, well, what does God say about this? Grab a concordance. But you know, if that's your approach, you're going to miss out on much of what God has to say, because sometimes different words are used than the ones you're thinking about, and so here's a whole area that you're missing. The idea is ideas, not merely word lists. You know, the word love in the Bible, that concept is much broader than simply a list of verses containing love. If you want to see an example of this, you can turn to John chapter 11 and see how Jesus, even though he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, see what he did. Furthermore, in reading and understanding the context and large blocks of Scripture, deliberately read beyond the chapter division. We are so inclined to do this. We read to the end of the chapter, praise the Lord, amen, turn out the light, go to bed. Next morning we get up, let's see, where did I leave off? Oh, I finished with chapter 3 and read it for chapter 4. Start reading chapter 4, and you don't think about the connection between the two. Now, I personally am very glad we have chapter divisions because it helps immensely. We can say, turn to John 4, verse 16. And people can know exactly where we're talking about. They can find the place quickly. In Jesus' day, he said, you remember what Moses said at the bush. Now, where are you going to turn for that? So, those chapter and verse divisions are very useful. So we can refer to verses just by a numeral. And if somebody wants to check up on us and find out if we're quoting it right, they can go there and check. But one of the problems is then we tend to quit reading sort of at the end of these certain blocks and we don't see the connections. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 16, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And you turn out the light and go to sleep. Then the next evening you're reading again. Oh, ready for chapter 17. Okay, here we go. And you don't notice the immediately preceding verse. The next day, or in a few days later, he took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus in power. What I'm saying is that connection is important. Or, for example, the discussion with the Pharisees in chapter 9 of John about the man born blind should be connected with chapter 10 about Jesus in the sheepfold and entering the door of the sheepfold. But so often we just say, chapter 9, that's the healing of the man born blind. Chapter 10, that's Jesus and the sheep. And we don't see the connection. Or in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses is making requests to God in Exodus 33, we tend to think about it in Exodus 33 and don't notice that he's continuing his request in Exodus 34. Jesus in John 13, 21 told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And then he told Peter in verse 38 of John 13 that, Peter, you'll deny me before the rooster crows. The very next verse is John 14, verse 1. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And often we don't notice that connection. You see, we should be thinking about those things. So I would encourage you, when you read the Bible, deliberately read into the next chapter a few verses before you stop. You'll see things you haven't noticed before. If you read large blocks of Scripture, it will protect you from false doctrine. Because a verse in isolation can quickly be twisted into heresy. As an illustration of this, I want to remind you of the story of the blind men in India who went to see the elephant. Remember what happened? One man bumped up against the side of the elephant and he said, oh, an elephant is like a wall. Another one happened to grab around a big leg and he said, no, an elephant is like a tree trunk. Another one touched the ear, said, an elephant is like a fan. Another one grabbed a hold of the tail. He said, an elephant is like a rope. Someone grabbed a hold of the trunk. He said, an elephant is like a snake. Now, all these individual aspects are true. But these men are arguing among each other what an elephant is really like. And every one of them was arguing for an element of truth, but because it didn't have the whole context, the picture they were giving was false. That is exactly how it happens in Scripture many, many times. People grab a hold of one little piece, and they argue about that, and they claim, that's it, don't you get it? You, the rest of you are way all wet. And the other ones are saying, no, it's this. And even though the aspect is true, the picture they are making is false because it is divorced from the total perspective of the whole thing. You see, a verse in isolation can easily be twisted into heresy. Luke 14:26, listen to this. You cannot follow Christ unless you hate father, mother, and wife. Man, did you hear that? You see, that verse taken by itself could be twisted into heresy. You know, studying large blocks of Scripture will help you avoid false doctrine. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, maybe it's 4 or 5 years by now, there was a man named Mel Gibson who produced a film called The Passion. And that film swept through the country like wildfire. There were churches that promoted that film, showed it to their congregations, and they thought it was great. I never went to see that film, and I never intend to. And I'll tell you why. It was produced by a man who loves gory things. He's renowned for his X-rated movies. And that film, from what I've read about it, emphasizes the very opposite of what the New Testament emphasizes about the crucifixion. It emphasizes the physical gore of crucifixion. The New Testament simply says, they crucified him there. The New Testament emphasizes the opposite. It emphasizes what must be preached. How this action fulfilled prophecy. The responses of various people to Christ. The meaning of Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The meaning for spiritual salvation. You see, when you study the whole perspective of what God has to say about the crucifixion, it is vastly different from what this movie maker wanted to emphasize about the crucifixion. You know, we live in a world that is infatuated with pictures. And the negligence of the Word of God and studying the Word of God made it easy for people to be sidetracked by the Gibson film and to mistake the gut-wrenching emotion of watching a person being tortured to death as being a spiritual experience. You know what I believe? We need to have our minds washed with the Word of God so we begin to think more like God thinks instead of thinking like the world thinks. Furthermore, if we're going to understand Scripture, we need to understand the two covenants. You know, many heresies are the result of a failure to recognize that there is no one on earth today who is under the old covenant. There was an old covenant, it vanished away, and now we're under the new covenant, and they are not the same. Furthermore, when you study the Scriptures, make sure you study in depth. Don't do it superficially. Correlate it to life. It is so important to be diligent in study. You know, sometimes people will observe one aspect of truth, but neglect their homework and miss important facts and come to wrong conclusions. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out." Now, we are to be kings and priests. How many times have we missed the glory that's in the Word of God because we haven't bothered to search it out? You can go to a forest and look at all those trees, and you don't realize, unless you know it from before, by looking at the trees, you can't realize, you can't tell how beautiful the wood grain is in those trees. How do you tell? You cut the tree down, saw it into boards, plane them smooth, sand them very smooth, and maybe stain it yet besides, and then, oh, look at that. You see, it took lots of work to be able to see that wood grain. When I was a boy, we would go sometimes to the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. And you know, if you go to one of those places and you go to the Museum of Natural History, which is one we went to the most, you can go to a certain section which is called the Minerals and Gems section. And in that section, you can see display after display of amazing rocks. I mean, bright green and blue and crystals that are shooting off in various directions, and it's amazing. You know what I thought as a boy? Why can't I ever find rocks like that? I mean, you know, I had to go out and pick rocks in the garden, these old round ones that have been rolled around the river for a long time. You know, they're all rounded off. And, you know, I never found nice, fancy rocks like that. I wished I could find some. Well, some years ago, I was at a museum in Montana. And there in that museum, I found the answer to my question. Because it told about this rock crystal that was growing down in the deep in a mine somewhere, and some miner looked back in that crack and he saw this rock crystal, so he cut it out carefully with a chisel and brought it up to the surface. So you see, that rock crystal was forming down there in the mine. There was no wind blowing on it. There was no ox tramping on it. There was no snow falling on it and then freezing and thawing to bust it to pieces. It was saved there in that safe place for a long time, until finally somebody shone his light back in that crack and found it and brought it up to the surface where I could see it. You know what? I'm never going to find rocks like that, because I'm not going a mile down into the earth to hunt for them. But you see, the Bible is like that. There's lots on the surface that you can find. Even a child can find. But there is so much that is deeper than that, and you will not find it unless you diligently search it, just like that miner is going way down into the earth to find those things. If we study the Bible, we will find ourselves perplexed again and again. What does this mean? How can he say that when over here in this other passage he's saying this? You know what God wants you to do when you have a perplexity like that? Study it more. Oh, does God contradict himself? No. So what looks very strange or looks like a contradiction isn't a contradiction at all. It is actually God prompting you to think deeper about that subject than you have ever thought before. You know, Jesus made statements that perplexed the disciples. What can this be? And what he's doing again and again is lifting their thoughts higher. We need to let the Bible do that for us. Sometimes people experience losses because they lack diligent study. You know, Abram heard God's truth that he was going to get a son from his own body. And without waiting for more information on God's plan, he took Hagar. And that caused tremendous problems, even down to our own day. You might like to turn to John 7, because here is an account of a controversy in Jesus' day. John 7. There was a conflict of opinion as to whether he was really the Messiah, as to whether he was good or bad. For example, John 7, verse 12, it says, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" So some people think he's good, some people think he's a deceiver. Then you go on down through the passage, verse 27, somebody said, they were talking about this, and they said, "We know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." So they're saying, you know what? We know where this man was from. But we know that when Christ comes, nobody will know where he's from. Now that sounds like just a myth that people were repeating. You know, there are lots of those myths floating around today of things that people, well, we know this, and we know that, and we're sure of it. But if you investigate it closely, it's not founded in facts. Then verse 31, a little further down, it says, "Many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' So they realized that Jesus' works were the sign of the true Christ." And then in verses 40 and 41, when you read that, you'll notice that they realized this person must either be the Christ or the prophet. And so somebody starts checking about prophecy. Chapter 7, verse 41, it says, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So they're checking prophecy. That's good. So there was a dispute among the people because of this, or because of him. Well, then the claim was he couldn't be the Messiah because the Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem. And we know where this fellow is from. He's from Nazareth. What was the problem? They hadn't done their homework. He had come out of Bethlehem. He just had been in Nazareth ever since he was a little boy. You see, many times in scriptural pursuits, we neglect to do part of the research, and so we jump to a wrong conclusion because we didn't have all the facts in front of us. I believe we must be diligent in eliminating false interpretations. You know, there have been various times as I've talked to people about the importance of what the scripture says on this point or that point, somebody will say, well, yes, but Ray, what if somebody doesn't agree with your interpretation? You know what? That is basically a cop-out because they have not shown me my interpretation is wrong. And if I haven't been shown my interpretation is wrong, should I immediately jump to theirs? Obviously not. So what do you do with the fact that you could have lots of different interpretations of this one verse? The answer is really quite simple. If you took that verse by itself, it might have six possible interpretations. But if you study the paragraph that verse is in, you can eliminate one of those as false. If you study the chapter it's in, you can probably eliminate another one. If you study the book it's in, you can eliminate another one. If you study the whole New Testament, you can eliminate another one. And if you study the whole Old Testament, you can eliminate another one. And you're left with the one that you know is right without guessing. You see, God expects you to pursue what he has said and not forget what he has said in one place when you read something in another place. We can know what the Bible means. You know, there's this attitude that many people in our churches have that is, well, that's your interpretation, that's his interpretation, this is my interpretation. We disagree, but we just love each other. You know what that really means? We're setting the Bible aside. We can all disagree. We can all believe lots of different things. But now we're going to talk about what our opinions are on other things, and we're going to really focus on them. It's laying the Bible aside. Operationally, it's laying the Bible aside. Instead, we ought to be saying, these differences of opinion that we have about the Bible, we better resolve those things. We better use that opinion to say, oh, I see. That thing that I thought about that verse couldn't be right because he pointed out something in Ezekiel. And then we can get refinement. I do not believe that God is going to meet people at the judgment bar and say to them, sir, I know you had a wrong idea about this, but it doesn't matter. I said this and this meant that, but you didn't understand it. You thought it meant this. Your brother thought it meant that. Somebody else thought it meant that. You never bothered to check. You never bothered to study. And so it doesn't matter what you thought. In fact, I was talking to a leader in a conservative Anabaptist church about the subject of divorce and remarriage one time. And he said to me, well, you know, some of these situations are so complicated and I don't believe that we can really know for sure what the answer is. I don't believe that. You know, Jesus and the Apostle Paul said some very stern things. Jesus said, if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you commit adultery. And Paul said, don't be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes it a very serious matter of how you interpret what they said. So do you mean to tell me that you can reach the judgment bar of God and God would say, sir, I know it was impossible for you to know whether you were living in adultery or not, whether in your case it was adultery or not. It was impossible for you to know, but you picked the wrong meaning, and therefore, tough on you, go to hell. Is that what's going to happen? No, it's not. Because God has written it in a way we can understand it and we can know what it means. That's how he's written the Bible. And you see, there's all these ideas afloat that we can all choose what we believe and what we think, and it's all okay. You know what? It is not okay to believe something false about what God has said. And that's what other believers are to help you on, so that we can interact together. If we begin to get off the track, we test it by this book. Unfortunately, many people would rather be lazy and wrong than interact deeply on what the scriptures actually mean. Furthermore, not only do we need to study the Bible, but we need to use other books properly. And that means don't go to some other book before you meditate on the Word of God yourself. Let's suppose you're reading a passage. Meditate on it yourself. Ask God to show you what it means. Meditate it. Study it. Don't go to another book and say, oh, here's my favorite author. I'm going to read what he says first. Because that tends to bias your mind. But after you've studied it in detail and meditated on it and compared it with other scriptures, then go read what some other men have written, men who've studied it for 30 years. Find out what God has shown them. You see, it's wrong to run to other authors before thinking about it and meditating on it yourself. But it's also wrong to ignore help and thinking the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. There are some things the Holy Spirit will not teach you. What are the things the Holy Spirit will not teach you? Anything that contradicts God's word in another place, the Holy Spirit is not going to teach you that. Now, it might be just an idea that popped into your own head, and you don't know the scripture well enough to prove that this idea was not from the Holy Spirit. You see that happening lots of times. Or sometimes something pops into somebody's head that contradicts ordinary facts. I'll tell you something. The Holy Spirit didn't lead that person to that idea. Let me read you something. I want you to evaluate this paragraph. A man promoting a system of false doctrine called Christian Science wrote a paragraph which he entitled Irrefutable Logic. In it he said, quote, "You will agree with me that where God is, sin, sickness, sorrow, pain, and death can never come. You will further agree with me that God is omnipresent." That means everywhere at once. "Then you have already agreed with me in the third statement, namely, that all discord and all mortality is a non-reality." End of quote. You see, he took a couple facts, put them together in a wrong way, and jumped to a totally wrong conclusion that contradicts what everybody observes that has eyes in their head. The Holy Spirit will never teach you something that contradicts ordinary facts. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not going to teach you something that someone that you could have learned from someone else but were too proud or lazy to do so. In other words, if the reason you didn't learn from someone else was you're too proud or too lazy, the Holy Spirit isn't going to automatically teach that to you to make up the slack. You know, sometimes God in his mercy will teach you later. But if you wait till later to learn some of this, you will have missed insight in the meantime and lack of growth in that area. That's a serious loss. Sometimes people say things like this, "You know what? I just read the Bible. I don't read what other men have written about the Bible." You know what that exhibits? A very arrogant attitude. They think it's so great what God is showing them out of the Bible, and they don't care a bit about what God showed somebody else about the Bible. Furthermore, we must be careful not to embrace mere human teaching that is false regarding a specific text. For example, in 1537, a version of the King James Bible came out. And it is known today as the Wife Beater's Bible. The reason is because of a footnote to 1 Peter 3:7. Now, you might find it interesting to just glance at 1 Peter 3:7. It's when Peter is talking to wives and how they shall conduct themselves. And he's talking to husbands. He talks to wives in the first six verses. And then he talks to husbands in verse 7. And he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That's the quote from 1 Peter 3:7. And this Wife Beater's Bible in 1537 had a footnote. And the footnote said this, quote, "And if she be not obedient and helpful unto him, endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and do it." End of quote. Somebody didn't like what verse 7 actually said about how husbands should treat his wife, and thought they should put a helpful comment as a footnote to the thing. And of course, nowadays, you can go to a museum and you can actually see that page in the 1537 edition of the King James Version, and it's known today as the Wife Beater's Bible. People do play tricks like that. So don't be enamored if your favorite Bible teacher or whoever says something ridiculous. You go by what the Bible says. Incidentally, God expects his people to use other books besides the Bible. There are various books referenced by biblical authors that are not in the Bible. For example, Numbers 21 verses 14 and 15 talks about the wars of the Lord. The book of the wars of the Lord. And that book is not in the Bible. In other words, he's referring to something that he expected his readers to be able to check up on if they wanted to. Joshua 10:13, he substantiates his own testimony from something from the book of Jasher. We do not have any book in the Bible named the book of Jasher. Incidentally, don't confuse this with a obviously false book claiming to be the book of Jasher that can be purchased today. I was in southern United States some time ago, and somebody was there, and he was so enamored with this book of Jasher that he had gotten, and it was so great. He was handing out copies, and so he handed me a copy. So I'm reading this thing. And this book of Jasher claimed that Cain killed Abel with an iron part of a plowshare. What's the problem with that? Anybody have an idea? What's that? Okay, he said the iron wasn't until later. You remember, it was one of Cain's descendants named Tubal Cain that was the father of all those who worked in iron and brass. So I don't think Cain had an iron plowshare to bonk Abel on the head with. Furthermore, the account gave a bunch of weird stuff regarding Noah's ark going into a terrible spin and Noah praying and the animals mooing and bellowing and all that. Now, you know what? When you read stuff like that, it's an earmark that something is wrong here. So don't confuse when it says the book of Jasher in the Old Testament. Don't go out to some bookstore and buy a book of Jasher that has that stuff in it and think you're reading the real book of Jasher. I think it's good not to clutter your mind up with that kind of stuff. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29, it talks about the book of Nathan and the book of Gad. That tells about David's life. You know, I'd like to read those, wouldn't you? Hope they find them somewhere in some tomb and somebody is able to decipher them. Or 2 Chronicles 12:15, books of Shimei and Iddo concerning Rehoboam. Oh, there's some other books that relate to biblical things. And then, the Bible also refers to secular books. It talks about the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in 1 Kings 15:31. But there is not one word about Nadab's acts in biblical 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see, this book says, our Bible says, if you want to know about the acts of Nadab, check these Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And in our book, in the Bible, of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, it doesn't say anything about that. So that must be a different book. It's clearly the regal court records. Or 1 Kings 11:41. It talks about the books of the Acts of Solomon. Wouldn't you like to read that one? I would. Tells more about his wisdom. Or Esther 10 verse 2 talks about the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. I imagine some of that would be quite boring, but some of it would be interesting. Remember this, reading is superior to mere discussion. Do you like to get together with your friends and talk about the Bible? That's great if you do. But reading is superior to that because you can interact with people, or you can hear the wisdom of people that lived 200 years ago. Or you can hear the wisdom of people that live 1,000 miles from where you live. You see, you can reap the wisdom and the knowledge of vastly separated people in both time and space. When you're studying the Bible, choose good sources for word meanings. For example, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words. It's good for word meanings. Or there are concordances, for example, by Wigram, Englishman's Greek Concordance and Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. Because they're important, because if you want to know, let's suppose you want to know where all the word agape, that root word, is used in the New Testament. A book like that will tell you. Whereas if you're looking at English Concordance, you'll have love, and in it will be mixed various words for love, and so on. So it's better to look up in that. Now, today, we have computer searches. They're handier than the paper ones I'm telling you about. But if you don't have a computer, those are very useful because you can find the context of how these Greek words are used, or Hebrew words. Don't use Strong's Concordance as a way to find out the meaning of words by looking in the back. Strong's Concordance is useful as a concordance to look up verses you don't know where they are. But it's not very useful as a dictionary to describe the meaning of the words. I'll tell you why. If you go back to the preface before you have this dictionary at the end and read the preface, here's what it says, and I'll quote it to you. It says, "Finally are given all the different renderings of the word in the Authorized English Version arranged in the alphabetical order of the leading terms and conveniently condensed according to the explanations given below." What's he saying? The definitions that you find there under that word are just the lists of all the ways it's translated in the King James Version. Do you see how circular that gets? You want something that does better than that. That was constructed so that if you looked up the word for love, then you could look back there in the back under that word number 4,310 or whatever it is, and it lists several other words that they use to translate it in the King James Version, so then you could look up that word to find other verses about it. That's what it's for. It's not for giving you a comprehensive view of all the possible meanings of that word. So don't go to Strong's Concordance in the back to look up meanings of words. If you want to study the meaning of word, look up something like Vine's Expository Dictionary of Words. Some people wonder about commentaries. You know, it's not where you begin your study. You begin your study with the Word of God itself. But then it's useful to see what other people have written and learn from them. You know, I frequently study a passage a great deal, and then I'll say, okay, now I want to see what some other people have written who studied this a great deal. And I find out that it's like, look at what they said there. I should have seen it. It's plain as day. Why didn't I see that? Well, probably part of the time was I wasn't looking hard enough. But you know, the Lord gave that person some insight that I didn't get. And he expects me to learn from them too. So you might find some of these useful. A one-volume book called Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. It's a good overview of each biblical book. He has insightful outlines. And what he tells you to do to study for each book is actually good understanding on how to study the Bible. And by the way, these books I'm listing, I'm not endorsing everything in the book. You know, there's one book that you can endorse everything in the book, right here. So many times people say, oh, so that's a great book. They read something and they get lots of good out of it, and then they automatically embrace some things that are wrong that are said in. You've got to always test it by the Bible. There's a one-volume commentary that's quite good. It's by MacDonald. It's called Believer's Bible Commentary. Many people have used Matthew Henry down over the years. I do not use him much, and I'll tell you why. Because he tends to use a passage as a basis for good things he wants to say rather than careful explanation of the passage itself. In fact, Spurgeon makes an interesting comment about Matthew Henry. Spurgeon lived back in the 1800s, and he says this, quote, "We look at the commentators. We take down pious Thomas Scott, and as usual, he says nothing about it if it is a dark passage. Then we go to holy Matthew Henry, and if it is easy scripture, he is sure to explain it. But if it is a hard text to understand, it is likely enough, of course, left in its own gloom." End of quote. That's how I found Matthew Henry. If I have a hard passage to understand, he does not explain it well. Sometimes people wonder about sets of commentaries. You know, good authors on individual books are usually better than sets. And a good commentary is going to interact with various views. So you can say, he'll say, here's what certain people view this verse saying, but I, for this reason, but I don't agree with it because of these reasons. I think that's not a correct understanding. That kind of interaction is actually helpful because it helps us grow in discernment. Even though good authors on individual books are usually better than sets, but sometimes you can buy a whole set for less money than you can buy lots of individual books. So you have to use some discretion there. For example, I read at least some of a book by Leon Wood called The Distressing Days of the Judges. And he said some things in that book that just opened up my mind to understand that whole distressing period, why God had that period, what God was accomplishing in that period. Or Robert Thomas, a two-volume work on the book of Revelation. And I could list other ones too. There's some good commentaries in the Pillar Commentary Series and the IVP New Testament Commentary Series, for example, Whitaker on John, and in the New American Commentary Series, Block on Judges, and so forth. You see, what do we conclude about this? Diligent work is the only reasonable approach to Bible study. I personally know some men who like to preach, and they told me they don't like to study. You know what? That is shameful. That's like saying, I want to be God's spokesman without studying deeply what God has said. I'd like you to just trace with me a progression in Proverbs 2. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. He says, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." Now notice, he's saying, if you really want, if you really delight in what I'm saying, if you regard it as treasure and you incline your ear, just like as if you're hearing a secret, somebody's just whispering something, and, oh yes, what was that? If you incline your ear and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, it's like, yes, this is the only, I'm not satisfied till I get discernment. If you lift up your voice for understanding, you're not content with anything less. If you seek her like silver and search for her as hidden treasures, just imagine if somebody said, we found a document that said Blackbeard the pirate buried some of his treasure 4 miles directly east of Kitchener. And if you published that in the paper, I'll guarantee you there'd be people going out there checking it out the next day. If you're searching like for hidden treasure, then, verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You know, many people don't understand this, and they don't find this because they aren't searching for a hidden treasure, they aren't crying out for it, they aren't saying, I must have this. But now if you do that and you find the knowledge of God, then you're ready to take the next step. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Notice it moves you up to a whole new level. But now look at the next level. Verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. In other words, when you have got this wisdom and now you love this, it's a delight to you in a special way, then something else happens. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. Notice it's saying when this really enters into you and you delight in this and it's pleasant to you, this wisdom will deliver you from all these crooked people that are trying to get you to do stuff. And notice the very next verse. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Oh, if you seek God's word like this, with the kind of intensity he's talked about through all these early verses, and you begin to embrace it and to grow in it, and it's pleasant to your soul, then a whole new level of understanding operates that will actually preserve you from the traps of evil people that are walking around you. Isn't that powerful and wonderful? You see, that should give us an incentive for really getting busy and studying this book. So now we're going to pause and give you a chance to stand up while you sing a song, and then we'll go into the second session about how to study the Bible in some more detail. Lord bless you.